Good to be with you. I'm Doug. I spend most of my time at our old Jacksonville campus, but in the pursuit of our new University Boulevard campus pastor, I'll be here on a somewhat regular basis. Thanks for joining us today as we worship. Just a couple of other quick things related to this week. It's Holy Week, which is the week between Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry, and Good Friday and Easter. And there's a lot going on, I hope, in your heart related to what Jesus has done, and including his death, which we commemorate, which we remember on Good Friday. This year at Good Friday, we're going to do two things that are at the old Jacksonville campus from noon to five. We're going to be offering an open opportunity for you to come and experience the steps by which Jesus walked to the cross. Sometimes we call that the stations of the cross. And you'll have a kind of a self-guided thing to be able to experience to what Jesus was going through at the time and what it looked like and what that meant for your life. So I'd urge you to be a part of that. And then Good Friday service at 6 o'clock here in this room. So please join us for that as well. I want to begin and ask the Lord to help us and to call on his name for a few things that we need to ask him for. So let's pray together. Lord, this morning, our hearts are heavy for Gina Anderson, the wife of Doug, who led Rose Heights Church for so long, passing away this week. I pray that you would strengthen them as a family and as a church. Lord, we also want to pray for our friends, the Mayflower Church, which is now in Thailand and escaping from China, and China putting more and more pressure on them, trying to capture them, to bring them back. And this week was a fiasco, dangerous week for them. Would you please protect them? And God, our grief is strong, and it's hard to think about these people who died in that school shooting in Nashville, at Nashville Covenant School. Lord, I don't know why people do what they do. I don't know how they get to that point, other than the fact that officials like the Chinese government and people like this one who did the shooting in that school are just a picture of brokenness, the brokenness of sin. And all of us broken by sin. All of us caught up in what Satan has brought into the world. And Lord, it's you who redeems that. And you allow the things that you do because you want to redeem them. And so I pray you would redeem the things that are going on in those big events, but also the brokenness in our own lives. Would you please redeem? Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Yeah, I would urge you to take a look at our head of school, Jay Ferguson, who spoke just 2 weeks ago. He wrote a great blog. You can actually find it on our app, a great blog called Victor or Victim. And a good picture of, and a good treatise on brokenness and how we interact with things like the Mayflower Church being in such turmoil and shootings like what happened in Nashville. So urge you to grab that and take part of it. Good. Well, we're in a series in the book of Luke. As Michael said, we're in chapter 19. We're going to start with verse 28. It really is the terminus of Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. He's been on this route for several weeks, several months, and it starts back in Luke chapter 9, and Jesus sets his face towards going to Jerusalem. The disciples, his followers, weren't sure exactly what it meant other than they were going to follow him to Jerusalem. They didn't understand that setting his face to Jerusalem was to take his plan into place, make it a reality. And that was really his plan, his goal. And now he's on the cusp of entering into Jerusalem and facing this last week of his physical life that would culminate with his death and then his resurrection and provide for us the forgiveness of sin and the victory over sin and over death. And so Jesus, in this, comes into this place of that God, his Father, that he, the Son, and that the Holy Spirit had come together to make this plan a reality. And so we read of it in Luke chapter 19, verse 28. Follow along, if you will. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going on to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent away and found it, just as he had told them, and as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he answered them, I tell you the truth. If these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Today is a day that we celebrate as good as Palm Sunday or the triumphal entry. And as you know, and as the kids and the two-year-olds will show you, Jesus and the donkey are seriously important. That's what our two-year-olds are learning today. So if you want one of these later, you can accost the two-year-old. He will or she will have made you, which is what I did. I saw him walking down the hall, and I jabbed him with my elbow. He fell down. I picked it. That's not what happened. But I'm going to leave this here just so if you get bored, you can laugh at that. The account that Luke gives is a little bit different in the sense of details that are left out or included than the other gospel writers. The other gospel writers all talk about the fact that the crowd was saying Hosanna, which means bring salvation. That's a good thing. That's what Jesus was doing. He was bringing salvation. That was the point. And the crowd was saying, Lord, we need your salvation. Bring your salvation. And another prop from Grace Kids, they were waving, what? Palm branches, right? We don't have a lot of palm branches in East Texas. If you were in South Florida, you would find a real one of these. But because we're in East Texas, again, I had to elbow a kid, grab it out of his hand, and take it. No. That's not true either. Both of these were given to me by Grace Kids people. Anyway, the point is that especially this, and the donkey in a minute, especially this was super important because it signified a few things about who Jesus was. They were waving these palm branches. They had placed them on the ground in some places, and they were doing that because in the ancient world, the palm branch had this signification. The signification of goodness, of leadership, of kingly presence, really, of sovereignty, of grandeur, of victory, all those things. And so as the people saw Jesus coming in, and as the people were involved in this parade process, they were proclaiming Hosanna, they were yelling his name, they were waving these palm branches, and that was this thing called, as this section is entitled, the triumphal entry. They were heading towards Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and Jesus was allowing this to take place. The King of the world was coming in to rescue the world from the oppression of sin, from the things that are happening in China, from the things that were happening in Nashville this past week, from the things that are happening in our own hearts. That's what Jesus was doing. That's what he was about. He was coming in to save the world, to save you, to save me from this oppression that sin has brought to our life. As I was reading through this, one of the things that struck me was this just doesn't seem like the kind of thing that Jesus would be into. I mean, I just don't see Jesus setting himself up on a parade float and being pulled down the middle of Broadway while all of us kind of like yell out things to him. It just, while he was on earth, that just doesn't seem like kind of the thing that Jesus would do. You know, there are often times where Jesus would do something in somebody's life and then say, okay, I want you to go, but I don't want you to tell anybody about it. This is what happened. I healed you, or I changed you, or I taught you something. But here's the thing. I don't want you to tell anybody about what just happened. Why? There's a lot behind that, but to me, it just doesn't seem like Jesus was trying to draw attention to himself all the time. Now, if it was one of us, I mean, I would love to be on a parade route, being honored by thousands upon thousands of people. I mean, within reason, right? And you might be too. But that just doesn't seem like the kind of thing that Jesus did. It doesn't seem like, as we've made our way through this journey with him through the book of Luke, it just doesn't seem like the kind of thing that Jesus would do. And so I had to ask myself the question, why did Jesus allow himself to be a part of this triumphal parade? Why did Jesus want to draw this kind of attention to himself? And as we look at this book of Luke, what we discover is there's probably a lot of reasons, but three I want to show you from the book of Luke. First, so that he could authenticate who he really was and put aside any imposters or counterfeits that we or they might be chasing after as a king or God. Second, that we as a people are to be worshiping God. So he participated in this because he wanted worship. And finally, we'll see that he participated in this because he wanted to call us to a decision about what we thought about who he was. So let's dive into this. You know, authenticating something is pretty important, isn't it? To make sure that it's real before you go after it. I don't know if you heard, a few weeks ago I saw this in one of my news feeds. It was how the city of Newark, New Jersey, entered into a sister city relationship with a country called Kailasi. What they didn't realize is that Kailasi isn't actually a real country. It's a made-up country by this Hindu holy man who's on the run from the Indian authorities, who put this kind of country together without any parameters, without any borders, without any real government, and he just started sending out invitations to cities to become like sister cities with them. And it wasn't just Newark. Dayton, Ohio did it. Several other places in the country, like 22 cities. And the UN, the United Nations, actually invited them to a meeting about oppression, and they spoke at this meeting. Now, here's the thing. We do have the internet, you know, right? You would think that somebody in one of those cities would have actually looked to see if this place was real. I mean, there was nobody in this whole process who said, hey, so where is that country? Hey, has anybody ever been there? I mean, can you get a flight to that country? What time zone is it in? No, they didn't do anything like that. They just allowed it to kind of move forward. Now, here's the thing. Once they authenticated it, it was amazing how quickly everybody backed away from it. Authenticating something as real is super important. And Jesus' entry into Jerusalem that Sunday before the Friday that he was crucified authenticated who he was. And he authenticated it through one thing that is really strange: his mode of transportation. The fact that he was on a donkey. Now, there's a couple things we need to know about that. What is him riding on a donkey authenticate about who he is? Well, let's go back to the text. Let's go and look at it. The first thing it authenticates is his sovereign plan, his omniscience, and his lordship. Look at verse 29. Let's start with verse 30. He says, let's go ahead and start with verse 29. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples. He had this sovereign plan. From the beginning, God is about redeeming his people. And part of that sovereign plan was this very moment where he would send two of his disciples into a city, into a village, and to discover that he had already planned that a donkey would be tied in front of a certain house. He had this plan. And he was omniscient, because look at verse 30. Go into the village in front of you, where on entering, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. In other words, he's saying, I know that I planned this to happen, but I also see everything. I'm authenticating not only my sovereign nature, my sovereign rule, but I'm authenticating the fact that I know and see everything. And I know and see that there is literally a donkey in front of whatever address he was given, these guys were given. And this donkey was there, no doubt about it. And not only was this donkey there to show his omniscience, in other words, that God sees and knows everything, but also the sovereignty that God has a plan, but also to show the lordship of Christ. Because what happens? He says in verse 32, primarily, listen, you're going to go and you're going to see this and you're going to start untying the donkey. And when you start untying the donkey, somebody's going to ask you the question, why are you untying the donkey? In other words, that thing's not yours. Don't take it. And then you're supposed to answer them, the Lord needs it. And then they're going to let you take it. And that's exactly what happened. Because God was sovereignly planning that to take place. He was omnisciently knowing that it would be where it was supposed to be. And he understood that the person who owned that donkey would recognize he's the Lord. And so the authentication, just by this very little story about how they got the donkey, proves that Jesus Christ is the sovereign Lord of the universe, that Jesus Christ is planning something big, and that he sees everything, including who we are, and not only those things, but also that there's people who actually believe him, that he's the Lord. Do you believe him? Do you believe that Jesus is the real thing, that he is the authentic king of the universe? Jesus was making the case for that in his selection of this donkey. The second aspect of the donkey thing, though, is even more interesting, I guess, because it's a prophecy that was given back in Zechariah. It was to fulfill one more thing that Jesus was going to be and do that had been said hundreds, maybe thousands of years before. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, Zechariah the prophet says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. Hosanna! He is humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey." Zechariah, hundreds of years before, proclaimed that the authentic Messiah, the authentic king, the authentic one who would bring salvation and rule and reign forever was going to show up as the king for the first time riding on a donkey. I mean, the authentic nature of the prophecy. Man, you would think that the Jews who had grown up reading the Old Testament, the Israelites who had had to follow all the rules of the Old Testament law, the Pharisees who had studied it and all the nuances and knew the prophets and had read them and memorized them and recited them, and they missed everything that had been written about Jesus. All the prophecies Jesus fulfilled, all the prophecies about the Messiah Jesus fulfilled. All the prophecies about the one who would bring salvation from sin, Jesus fulfilled. And what did these people do? They missed it. But Jesus is saying, you know what? The reason I'm riding in on a donkey is to authenticate one more thing, that I'm the truth. I am the fulfilled prophecy that the prophets were saying is coming. Really obvious, but they missed it. Now, there's another subtle thing. If you go to 1 Kings chapter 1, you'll see that it's David, King David, first real king of Israel, is on his deathbed. And in 1 Kings chapter 5, as he's on his deathbed, his fourth son, Adonijah, decides that he's going to be the king. And so in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 5, it says, "Now Adonijah exalted himself and said, I will be king, And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. His father had never at any time displeased him by asking, why have you done thus and so? And he was also a very handsome man. And he was born next after Absalom. And he conferred with Joab. So what he did was this very attractive, this very well-trained, this guy who had all the kingly qualities, he got some people together and he convinced them that he would make the next great king. And then he proclaims himself as king and exalts himself as the king. Now, the problem with that is that in 1 Chronicles 22, God has already told, and this is earlier than this moment, but God has already told David that before his son Solomon was born, that Solomon would in fact come, that Solomon would be the man of peace to build the temple, that Solomon would be the king after him, and that that kingly reign would last forever. And so Adonijah was not in the picture. So the news traveled pretty fast. Nathan told Bathsheba, who was David's wife, and they went in to tell David what exactly had happened. And in the end of chapter 1, around verse 32 of 1 Kings, David was told as he was sick in bed by Bathsheba and Nathan that Adonijah had proclaimed that he was the king. And here's what David said. David said, I want you to get my war mule across between a horse and a donkey. And I want you to take my son Solomon and I want you to put him on that mule. And then I want you to have people all around him and parade him through the city of Jerusalem. And I want you to proclaim, long live King Solomon. And that's what happened. This triumphal entry with a king riding not on a donkey, but on a mule. But you can see the resemblance, can't you? You can see the subtle picture. You can see, as somebody said from the first service, this shadow of what God had done in the Old Testament that was looking forward to something that God would do in the New Testament. Jesus' triumphal entry was actually the second triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Solomon was the first. And why did Solomon enter Jerusalem on a mule? Why? Because he wanted to authenticate. David wanted to authenticate him as the king. Now, what you have to know about that mule is that it was, as Tim Westerholm says, like riding in Air Force One, the presidential jet. Everyone recognized the mule as David's war stallion. Everyone would know that whoever is on that mule, whoever walks down the jetway of Air Force One first, they are the ruler. They are the king. It authenticated Solomon as the ruler. It authenticated Jesus as the ruler. And it put every counterfeit in its place. No one can match Jesus. No one could match Solomon. And that means for you and me today, as these first century people were seeing that, all these counterfeits, similar, maybe differently named, but the same kind of things like paganism and materialism and nihilism and all the other isms that there are, they're all products of Satan's deception of the world. And so what Jesus was actually saying in this moment is, Satan, you are Adonijah. You're a false counterfeit ruler who've set yourself up as the God, but you're not God. You're not a king. You're not a Messiah. You're not a savior. You're a destroyer. You're a deceiver. I am the king. I am the Messiah. I am the savior. I am benevolent. I am good. I am righteous. I am kind. I'm compassionate. I love you. What Jesus was saying is, put away any counterfeit. To those people who saw him that day, and to you and to me right now. The second reason Jesus engaged in this triumphal parade was so that he could be worshiped. I mean, he is the God of the universe. I mean, we call him incarnate, which just means to take on flesh or to have flesh or to be in the flesh. But let's remember something. We all have flesh. We all are in the flesh. But none of us, except for Jesus, are God in the flesh. None of us have this experience of being eternal, experience of being part of the three being one of the members of the triune Godhead. And what God is saying is, in this moment, I want you to experience me in my fullest. I want you to worship me for who I really am. Look at verse 38. These people begin to say, "Blessed is the King." That means favored. He is favored. We praise you, God. You have brought favor through your King. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of peace in heaven and comes in the name of the Lord and brings peace in heaven and glory in the highest. If you go back to the beginning of Luke or Matthew, when the angels show up to tell the shepherds that Jesus was born, if you remember, one of the things that they say back in Luke is that all of a sudden there was this host of heavenly beings. And this host of heavenly beings began to proclaim from heaven, "Glory to God in the highest." Isn't it crazy that the disciples who were following Jesus at the end closed the loop in this whole concept of bringing glory to God, and that he was glory to God in the highest, from the proclaimed at his birth and proclaimed as he approached his death. He demands worship. It's appropriate to worship him. And what did they worship? Well, they worshiped everything that they'd seen him do. Every miracle, every relationship that he had, all the teaching that took place, all the revival in people's hearts that came about. That's why they worshiped him, because God was on the move. You know what I love about the most recent version of the NCAA March Madness? It's not the fact that San Diego State and Connecticut are playing. In fact, I chose them both to lose maybe in the first or second round, so I was not good. But one of the things that I've loved over the last few weeks is several times after a game, an interviewer will stick a microphone in a guy's face and they'll say, you know, "Tell me about what's going on." And I think at least three or maybe four times I heard a player say, "Well, first I want to give glory to my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Did you hear some of that going on? Maybe you've heard it in other spots as well. And you think, at first you kind of, you know, I kind of step back from that and say, "Oh man, whatever. Yeah, you. But then I began to think, no matter what that dude's heart is in the moment, which I hope is good, here's the thing. He is proclaiming Jesus Christ to the world. He's bringing glory to God. That's what Jesus was providing the opportunity for these people to do, to glorify him, to praise his name, to publicly say that Jesus is my Lord, to publicly say that Jesus is God. It's a good thing to do, to proclaim in front of people that Jesus is God, to proclaim back to him that he is God. Jesus came into this moment, into this parade, because he wanted the people to have the opportunity to worship him in the flesh. But then also, and finally, to have to make a decision about who he was. I mean, he was involved in this parade that seemed a little bit like over the top because he wanted to authenticate who he was as the king. Because he wanted to give the people the opportunity to worship him and for him to receive that worship. But also, he wanted to use it for a moment of watershed. Will you follow me? Will you worship me? Will you sit under my authority? Or will you choose to do that somewhere else? Look at verse 39. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." This is like everything the disciples put up with. This is like what Jesus put up with all the time from these Pharisees. I mean, I don't know what was going on in their life. Maybe they were caught up in the moment for a minute, and then all of a sudden they start realizing that these people are worshiping Jesus like he's God, and they think to themselves, "We got to get out of this. Well, this is not right." And so they confront Jesus and say, "Listen, you got to tell them to stop. But there was more than just telling them to cease and desist. There was also an implication that they needed, that Jesus needed to tell those disciples that they were wrong, that he wasn't God, that he didn't deserve this worship, that they were blaspheming God by the very nature of their worship. And what Jesus said to them next in verse 40, I mean, it sounds so sarcastic at first, but it's not sarcastic at all. I mean, I can see him just in this street or wherever he was, looking over to the left where they were confronting him, and then looking to the right. And he says, you know what? He says, here's this reality. If you don't worship me, if they don't worship me, then you see those rocks over there? Those inanimate objects who have no ability to do anything on their own, they will worship me. I mean, that's a fact. That's a reality. But in that fact, in that reality, there was an implication that he was calling these Pharisees to, and it was, will you worship me or not? Will you worship the authentic God of the universe? Will you put me, will you put yourself under my lordship? Or are you going to put yourself under the lordship of a false counterfeit who has only the desire to deceive you and destroy you? Now, the question that we leave with today is, who are you going to worship? Are you going to worship the living God? Or is a rock going to have to stand up and take your place to do that? Are you going to worship the living God? Or are you going to choose a counterfeit that has only one interest, to deceive you and destroy you? Let's pray. God, this morning, we acknowledge that you are our Savior, our Lord, the one who is the King. And would you help us this morning to choose you, to worship you, to honor you, to give you everything that is due your name, our lives, our voices, our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.